Good morning. It's good to see everybody this morning. I'd like you to open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8, and we're going to be reading that chapter this morning, and the lesson will be taken from there. 1 Samuel 8. Now it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of the firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Look, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." So Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now therefore heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them." So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked him for a king. And he said, "This will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his own horsemen, and some will run before his chariots. He will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties, will set some to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and some to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers, and he will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, and your olive groves, and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage, and give it to his officers and servants. And he will take your men servants and your maid servants and your finest young men and your donkeys, and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your sheep, and you will be his servants. And you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you in that day." Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but we will have a king over us, that we may be like all, that we may also be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." And Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he repeated them in the hearing of the Lord. So the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed their voice and make them a king." And Samuel said to the men of Israel, "Every man go to his city." There are several lessons I'd like us to draw out of this context this morning, and the latter being the more important. But I want to begin with the thing about Samuel and his sons. And that is that children do not always walk in the steps of their parents. And we see this in the case of Samuel. Samuel was a good man. In chapter 3 and verses 19 through 21, he is described this way: "He grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. None of them failed, for he was a prophet of the Lord. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel had been established as a prophet of the Lord. And then the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord." In chapter 7 and verse 15, it is said regarding Samuel, so Samuel judged Israel in all the days of his life. He went from year to year on a circuit to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah, and judged Israel in all those places. But he always returned to Ramah, for his home was there. There he judged Israel, and there he built an altar to the Lord. Samuel was both prophet and judge. But his sons are described in verse 3, as we read. They did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. We're reminded then of this truth that children do not always walk in the steps of their parents. Ezekiel writes about this in Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel 18, and we'll just read a little bit of length of text here, beginning in verse 5. Ezekiel 5 through 18. 18, verses 5 through 18. If a man is just and does what is lawful and right, if he has not eaten on the mountains, nor lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, nor defiled his neighbor's wife, nor approached a woman during her impurity, if he has not oppressed anyone, but has restored to the debtor his pledge, has robbed no one by violence, but has given his bread to the hungry and covered the naked with clothing, if he has not exacted usury, nor taken any increase, but has withdrawn his hand from iniquity and executed true judgment between man and man, if he has walked in my statutes and kept my judgments faithfully, he is just. He shall surely live, says the Lord God. If he begets a son who is a robber or a shedder of blood who does any of these things and does none of those duties, but has eaten on the mountains or defiled his neighbor's wife, if he has oppressed the poor and needy, robbed by violence, nor restored the pledge, lifted his eyes to the idols, or committed abomination, if he has exacted usury or taken increase, shall he then live? He shall not live. If he has done any of these abominations, he shall surely die. His blood shall be upon him. If, however, he begets a son who sees all the sins which his father has done, and considers but does not do likewise, who has not eaten on the mountains, nor lifted his eyes on the idols or of the house of Israel, nor defiled his neighbor's wife, has not oppressed anyone, nor withheld a pledge, nor robbed by violence, but has given his bread to the hungry and covered the naked with clothing, who has withdrawn his hand from the poor and not received usury or increase, but has executed my judgments and walked in my statutes, he shall not die for the iniquity of his father. He shall surely live. As for his father, because he cruelly oppressed, robbed his brother by violence, and did what is not good among his people, behold, he shall die for his iniquity. We have in this context a good father, but a wicked son. And then we have a wicked father, but a good son. And so children don't always walk in the steps of their parents. Sometimes with a wicked father, a good son does, as is said in verse 14, he considers, that's the key word, he sees all the sins which his father has done and considers, but does not do likewise. What a beautiful thing when we see that happen. But in chapter 18 and 21, continuing, if a wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed, keeps all my statutes, and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. In verse 24, but when a righteous man turns away from all his righteousness and commits iniquity and does not, or does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live? All the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered because of the unfaithfulness of which he is guilty and the sin which he has committed. Because of them, he shall die. And so one may change from wicked to good or good to wicked. We see this then in the case of Samuel and his sons. Samuel, just an outstanding judge and prophet, but his sons were wicked. This, of course, does not lessen yours or my responsibility. Paul, of course, said things like in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. In Proverbs chapter 22, and I believe verse 16, train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he'll not depart from it. But children don't always walk in the steps of their parents. Well, this was, of course, a reason given, which we'll look at later, a reason given by the elders of Israel to Samuel for a king. But another point I want us to get is that when Samuel was faced with this, it was a great disappointment to him. And the thing that he did is he went and he prayed to God about it. The thing displeased Samuel. I believe the New American Standard says that it was displeasing to him, or that, I've got a side note, that it was evil. It was evil to Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And so Samuel prayed to the Lord. This was a request. It would be disappointing because it's a request from the elders of Israel. Now, this is not a request from the young people. This is not a request from people who maybe shouldn't have any wisdom about them. This is a request from the elders of Israel to the judge Samuel to give us a king. It's a request that's against the will of God. And although it does not say this here, in verse 7, from this I gather something. The Lord said to Samuel, "Heed the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they've not rejected you, but they have rejected me that I should not reign over them." I don't know if it's the case or not, but Samuel could have been personally wounded by this request. The Lord says to him, "Don't take this personal." Let me put it in my own words. "Don't take this personal. They've not rejected you. They're rejecting me." Okay? But sometimes we take things personal when we ought not to. In fact, I don't know how to take it when you're an older man and someone comes to you and says, "You're old." And that's what they did with him. They said, "You are old. And not only that, your sons don't walk in your ways." Now, that's a compliment to him, but not to his sons, nor perhaps to what he's done with his sons. But anyway, they have a new plan. But Samuel knows it's the will of God it not to be this way. And sometimes when someone does something that is against the will of God, we take it personal. It's outside the will of God, and we think it's something against us. But if we'll go to God and go to His Word and take that, the Bible answer, take that back to the person. Okay? Take that to the person who is bringing you with some kind of disappointment because they have something against the will of God. Well, Samuel wanted, and he needed to know from God, and wanted to know, again, of course, God's will. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7, we're told that we're to cast all our cares upon the Lord, for He cares for us. This would be a care, in the case of Samuel, to cast upon him. And when we have such a care as this, a disappointment, we ought to take it to the Lord. I think about this case with Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7, in Hebrews 5 and verse 7, it is said regarding Jesus that in the days of His flesh, He offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to Him who was able to save Him from death and was heard because of His godly fear. I believe that's referring to Matthew chapter 23, where I believe Troy commented or read this in the Lord's Supper. Perhaps it was last week. But in Matthew 26, verses 39 through 44, before going to the cross where Jesus went to the Father three times in prayer, He has a great burden upon Him. But it comes very clear, it's very clear to us in His prayer that His Father's will is His desire. He said a little farther, verse 39, fell on His face and prayed, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as You will." And then on the second time, and we noted this in our study in the Harmony of the Gospels, He went again and He prayed a second time, but this time it's a little different. He says, "Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, Your will be done." It's a little bit different in the wording there. The first time He says, "If it's possible, let it pass." Now He's saying, "If this cup cannot pass," it's almost as if He's resigned to it, "if it cannot pass from me unless I drink it, Your will be done." And He went again a third time and prayed those same words. What I want us to see is that we should take our cares and our concerns to the Father, but we should go to Him with a desire for His will in the matter. And that's the way Samuel did in 1 Samuel chapter 8. He went to the Lord and he wanted to know the Lord's will in the matter. Another point, though, in this is that God then instructs Samuel to forewarn them. He says in verse 9, the Lord says, "Now therefore heed their voice, however you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them." God had already given warning and instruction to Israel. If you turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 17, Deuteronomy 17 and verses 14 through 20, we can read some of this warning, and the Lord can know the end from the beginning. He does. But when you come to the land, verse 14, which the Lord your God is giving you, and possess it and dwell in it, and say, "I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me." God knew what they were going to do. Doesn't mean it was His will, though. "You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, 'You shall not return that way again.' Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself." God knows what's coming. And all this just happened just like he says. "Also it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of the law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of his law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel." And how long did it take with King Saul for that not to be the case any longer? And his heart was lifted up within him. But when he was small in his own eyes, the Lord said, "I could use him." But he's no longer that way. Well, God had already forewarned Israel about this. And now we have more warning from the mouth of God through his prophet Samuel. Warnings that are for their good, to avoid a bad outcome. I want us to think about that. The warnings that are throughout the Bible, and there are many warnings for our good. They are for our good to avoid a bad outcome. In Galatians chapter 2, or rather Genesis chapter 2 and verses 16 to 17, all the way back to the very beginning, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree you may not eat, but of the tree the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat." Why? "For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." God's giving instruction, but part of his instruction, of course, is a warning about what will happen if this is disobeyed. God is continually warning mankind with truth. God is continually warning us with truth. The devil is continually throwing lies and deception at us. He is the father of lies. You know, God is capable. That sounds like I'm making it too small. God is capable of perfect warnings, though, because he's perfect in wisdom. Can you think of all the things you ought to warn your children about? I already know I'm that kind of person. I warn my children about too many things. And then I go out and I do the opposite myself. But I warn them so much about things. But God is capable of perfect warning. He knows everything we need to be warned about. He warns us with truth. He's perfect in wisdom. In Isaiah chapter 46 and verse 10. Isaiah 46 and 10. And I don't believe this is necessarily about him warning us, but it's just talking about the attribute of God here. It describes God this way, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, "My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." One of the things when we were studying Proverbs a few years ago, one of the teachers brought to our attention is that wisdom could be thought of in this way. knowing the end from the beginning. Knowing how things are going to turn out. If you do this, this is the way it's going to turn out. If you do this other, this is the way it's going to turn out. And that's what the Proverbs are doing for us so often, is telling us that if we do this, this is going to be the outcome. Don't do that. In Romans chapter 11, Romans 11 and verse 33, it's not on the slide, but Romans 11 and 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out." But of course, He's revealed to us that which we do need to know that's for our good. In 16 and 27 of the same book, "To God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever and ever." I just want us to think about how God is the source of the wisdom that we need in order to be warned and to have a good outcome from our choices. Satan, though, as we mentioned, is a great deceiver. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 14, 2 Corinthians 11 and 14, this is just how deceptive he is. "I don't know how well you could lie or I could lie and dress it up where it could be believed. But here's how good Satan is. Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light." That's how good he is. It can hardly be seen through. He just dresses it up so well. But with the Word of God and the wisdom of God, we can see through it. So I want us to see that God instructed Samuel to forewarn them. Think of this. God is a God who warns. I had a horrible dream a few nights ago involving one of my children. And I haven't told them about it. I thought about telling them. But it involved death. It involved a situation that resulted in their death. And it had to do with, well, a lack of warning and a lack of following through with the warning. But anyway, with fallible mankind, we lack in warning. But God is a God who warns. Think all the way back to Noah in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11 and verse 7. Noah was warned of things not yet seen. "By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world, and became heir of the righteousness, which is according to faith." Noah was moved with godly fear, but he was divinely warned of things not yet seen. And, of course, we know about how the earth was watered from up. But here to come a rain, as the rains came and flooded the entire earth, he was warned of things not seen. By faith, he heeded the warning. In Psalm 19, you're familiar with these verses about how they describe the word of the Lord. "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than fine gold. Sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb." And this is the thing I want us to get. "Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward." There is great warning and great value in warning, and the Word of God, the law of the Lord is perfect concerning that. God warns us through His Word, and thus through the teaching and preaching of His Word. When we teach and preach it, then we need to receive His warning. Ezekiel 33 and verse 9, it was expected of Ezekiel that he be someone who warned. Him being a prophet, he needed to speak warning. In verse 9, "Nevertheless, if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity. But you have delivered your soul." This gets back to this whole idea that when we know someone is in danger, and this gets back to my children and that dream, when we know someone is in danger and we don't warn them, Isn't that an awful thought, to think of our, is the word culpability or our responsibility in the matter? In 33, chapter 33 and verses 17 through 21, 33, 17 through 21, that's not what I wanted. Might be 39. Anyway, it's a repeat of the same kind of thing. You need to warn. You need to warn those. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 14. Let's read this one about warning. The Apostle Paul says, I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children I warn you. Do you ever feel like when someone's warning you that like they're just putting a guilt trip on you? Or like, well, why are you warning me? What's it with me? Well, I kind of get that idea of 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 14. Paul says, I'm not writing this to shame you. I'm just writing to warn you. This is for your good. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 1, he says, for me to write the same things to you, he says, is not tedious. But for you, he says, it's safe. It's safe for me to write these things to you again. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 1. Do you remember Paul in meeting with those elders from Ephesus in Acts chapter 20? He said in chapter 20 and verse 31, he said to the elders, he said, therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. A lot of what he was doing in Ephesus was warnings about things to come and dangers to be aware of. In Romans 15 and 14, Paul commands those children of God in Rome to admonish one another. That's the same word as warn, admonish or warn. He says, now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. I want you to admonish me. I want you to warn me. I want you to do that. We want that from each other. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. This is about our singing, but in there is this word warn. Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing. It's the same word translated warn. You ever think about when we're singing songs, we're actually singing, we're trying to warn each other with our songs? It sounds negative to say that, but that's nothing negative about that. Nothing shameful and nothing tedious about it. For us, it's safe. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing or warning one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. It's not surprising then that a lot of preaching and teaching, as well as our singing, is warning about remaining faithful to the Lord and what we need to be doing. Proverbs chapter 1 and verses 1 through 19. Proverbs 1 and 1 through 19 bring out this idea that wisdom contains warning. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, to the young man, knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and increase learning, and a man of understanding will attain wise counsel. To understand a proverb and an enigma, the words of the wise and the riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. My son, hear the instruction of your father, and do not forsake the law of your mother, for they will be graceful ornaments on your head and chains about your neck. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait to shed blood. Let us lurk secretly for the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them alive like Sheol, and whole like those who go down to the pit. We shall find all kinds of precious possessions. We shall fill our houses with spoil. Cast in your lot among us. Let us all have one purse. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your foot from their path, for their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood. Surely in vain the net is spread in the sight of any bird, but they lie in wait for their own blood. They lurk secretly for their own lives. So are the ways of everyone who is greedy for gain. It takes away the life of its owners. Do you see the warning in that? He says, here's the bad outcome of that. We could see the same thing in the 23rd chapter, Proverbs 23 and verses 19 through 21. Hear, my son, and be wise, and guide your heart in the way. Do not mix with wine bibbers or with gluttonous eaters of meat. For the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty, and drowsiness will clothe a man with rags. Here's a warning. Here's actually instruction. Do not mix with wine bibbers or with gluttonous eaters of meat. And here's the why of it. Here's the bad outcome. For the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty, and drowsiness will clothe a man with rags. And so to heed the warning, we say, I'll follow the instruction. I will not mix with gluttonous eaters of meat and wine bibbers. Continue on in verse 26. My son, give me your heart and let your eyes observe my ways. For a harlot is a deep pit, and a seductress is a narrow well. She also lies in wait as for a victim and increases the unfaithful among men. Be careful and watch out for her. And then in previous chapters, he even says, don't even go down her road. Don't go her way. Here's another warning with instruction. Who has woe, verse 29, who has sorrow, who has contentions, who has complaints, who has wounds without cause, who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long at the wine, those who go in search of mixed wine. Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. At the last, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things, and your heart will utter perverse things. Yes, you will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, or like one who lies at the top of the mast, saying, they have struck me, but I was not hurt. They have beaten me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake that I may seek another drink? Here's a warning about something called wine and mixed wine. And the instruction in it, in order to avoid the bad outcome, is very simple, just like every other instruction. Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. That's the instruction to be followed, just like every other instruction in the wisdom of God that is contained in warnings to avoid a bad outcome, avoiding bad outcomes. And so warnings contain instructions to avoid bad outcomes. Who am I and who are you to reject the wisdom of God? Israel was happy to reject it in 1 Samuel chapter 8. We'll look at that at their reply in just a minute. God's warnings are evidence of His love to us. They are evidence of His love. They rejected the warning, and that's putting it mildly. How many ways are there to say no? There's lots of ways you could say no, but they just flat out said it, no. They asked for trouble, and God responded. God lays out the choice and the consequences, and He desires that man choose life. In Proverbs 1 and verse 29, Proverbs 1 and 29, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. He doesn't want that. Not choosing the fear of the Lord and hating knowledge, that's not what He wants for man in chapter 3 and 31. Do not envy the oppressor and choose none of his ways. No, don't do that. And back in Deuteronomy 30 and verses 11 through 20, Deuteronomy 30 and verses 11 through 20. You recall that for two or three chapters here, Moses is repeating some things, and he's saying, if you choose this, you're going to get this, but if you'll choose this, you'll get this. But in 30 and verse 11 through 20, read it here. For this commandment which I command you today, it is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very near you in your mouth and in your heart that you may do it. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. And then I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments, his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. But if your heart turns away so that you do not hear and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go in and possess. I call heaven and earth as witness today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. He wants us to choose life. Choose life. I've said before you both, but choose life. In 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, Peter tells us. God, though, allowed them to choose evil. He allowed them. No, they answered. No, but we will have a king over us, we read in 1 Samuel 8. What else would you call that but just flat out stubbornness and rebellion? Peter speaks in that second letter in chapter 3 about willful ignorance. God will allow it. 2 Peter 3 and verse 5, some are willfully ignorant. They forget, willfully forget something. Who's to blame? We mentioned this in class this morning. Jesus came into the city of Jerusalem in Matthew 23 and 37. And he says, how often I wanted to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. You're not willing. Who's to blame? Man is when he makes that choice. Acts 13 and 46. This is in Antioch of Pisidia where Paul and Barnabas are on that first journey. And the Jews rise up against him. And Paul Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. Now, if that isn't a picture of what personal choice is, I don't know what one is. Judge yourselves unworthy. God doesn't want that for us. But they rejected the warning, and so men do often today. And here's where I want to get to. What was their motivation? Remember what they said twice? Now make for us a king to judge us like all the nations, verse 5. And in verse 20, that we may also be like all the nations. What was their motivator? Conformity? Imitation? Conformity. I thought about the... first of all, the definition from American Heritage, similarity in form or character, agreement. Definition number 2 is action or behavior in correspondence with current customs, rules, and styles. Kind of fits the picture more, doesn't it, of conformity, conforming. I thought about that word being a compound word and thought about the etymology of the word, the history of this word to come together. The Latin con is together. And then it used to be formare, to form. And so it turned into this word of conform, leaving off the A-R-E there. And eventually came this idea of make something like another thing. Together, to form together, to make something like another thing. And that's what they wanted. They said that we may also be like all the nations. Verse 20, and also similarly in verse 5. You recall that in Joshua, some of the warnings that were given in Joshua chapter 23, in Joshua 23 in verses 12 and 13, Joshua's farewell address is here. And He says there, if indeed you do go back and cling to the remnant of these nations, these that remain among you, and make marriages with them, and you go in to them and they to you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations from before you, but they shall be snares and traps to you, and scourges on your sides, and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from the good land which the Lord your God has given you. Brethren, bad influence is a thorn. It's a scourge, it's a snare, and it's a trap. When we look at that influence and we are wanting to conform to that, and that's attractive to us. And they looked at the other nations that they had not driven out, and indeed they were thorns, scourges, traps, and snares for them. They were a bad influence, and that's the way they wanted to be, like all the nations around them. That our king, too, they said, may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. That is really interesting when you think, as Paul says in Acts 13 and 20 in one of his sermons, he says it was 450 years of judges God gave them. God had given them 450 years of judges, and yet now they say, we want a king to judge us. What has God been doing for them back in Joshua 23 and 10? They want a king to go out and fight our battles. Were they not aware of what Joshua said in 23 and 10? One man of you shall chase a thousand, for the Lord your God is he who fights for you, as he promised you. God is their king, and God has fought for them. They hadn't just heard it told down through 17 generations. Maybe it's true and maybe it isn't. They've seen it. God has fought for them. God has fought for them. And yet they say, we want a king who will judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Conformity, imitation. We often can be involved in conformity to the world's standards. And I try to think of some reasons why. Why do we want to conform? And often we can be just discontent. We think someone has something better. And you might think about this in a collective sense. That is the church. We look out and we see other so-called churches, and they're growing, and they're big. They have lots of people, and more than that, they're all happy. I mean, you haven't seen a happier bunch of people. They're happy. And we think about the gospel being preached, and we keep preaching the same gospel, and maybe it doesn't attract anybody. We live in a very anti-God culture. Our culture is not what it was. So we look out at other churches and they're growing. They have social activities, recreational activities. The preaching is milk and toast, and everybody feels good. They come in, there's coffee and donuts, it's casual. That's popular now, just casual worship. And they accept anyone. Welcome. Come on in, come as you are. We're happy and you're happy. Is that ever attractive to you? Does it ever make you question or wonder? Let it not. I see heads shaking. That's great. No, it doesn't attract me either. Let us not become discontent with God's way, with God's simple way, His simple plan of the gospel of Christ. Well, there's other things. We can think of this very personally. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and even the pride of life. We look out at others and we see the things of the world, and we have maybe an evil desire within us. And so that results in this conformity, this imitation of their standards. Well, sometimes people would conform to avoid persecution. After all, it is much easier to just conform to the way things are and go along to get along. And then you do not stick out like a sore thumb, so to speak. You're not different. And everybody's happy with you now. And you avoid persecution. This would be easy to do in some places. I understand that in, and it may be true in California, I don't know, y'all probably speak to this, but it's definitely true in Canada, to publicly preach against homosexuality is against the law. Now, brethren there have a choice, whether to conform to the world standard about that, or whether to suffer for doing right and do the right thing and preach what needs to be preached. And if persecution comes, it comes. Sometimes we conform and we say, well, we have our reasons. And in some sense, I see this with those elders who came to Samuel. They said, you are old. You are old, and your sons don't walk in your ways anymore. I mean, we are in a predicament here, Samuel. Wake up, dude. You're old. And your children, they're not going to be good judges. Now you tell me, is that a predicament? I would agree, yeah, that's concerning. That's a real predicament there. But is the answer to go against the will of God? Is the answer to come up with our own plan to fix that? I thought about that in relation to our current distress, that being COVID. That's a predicament. I mean, the disease is real. How real is up for discussion, or as far as its seriousness. But that's real. The demands of society upon churches to meet or not meet or do this or that, that's real. It's in print. But is it right then for you and to me to ignore God's plan for what we ought to be doing as far as worship on the first day of the week? When He says, when you come together, then is it okay for us to say, well, let's just virtually partake of the Lord's Supper? Is that a coming together? I'm telling you, there's a predicament, and I've got my reasons. They had their reasons in 1 Samuel 8. But what does the will of the Lord say? He says, when you come together as a church in one place, 1 Corinthians 11 and 1 Corinthians 14, you come together in one place. Something that's disturbed me greatly lately is I look on websites of congregations and they have a button for online giving. Since when have we just thrown out the New Testament pattern for giving on the first day of the week when you come together and you lay by in store? Someone says, well, I don't know if that's really significant. Well, whether we preached it or not preached it doesn't make it significant, but brethren, we've been preaching that for years. And suddenly it's just out the window. It's significant because it's the will of the Lord, because it's part of His pattern. But we have our reasons, and so we find ourselves, could find ourselves conforming, let it not be. There's one standard worthy of conformity, if we will use that word, worthy of imitation. In Romans chapter 8, Romans 8 and verse 29, Paul said, for whom He foreknew, that is, the Father, whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. We have been chosen, and He's decided this ahead of time, that those who would be saved would be those conformed to the image of His Son. That's the only image worthy of confirmation. Transformation too. It's the only one worthy of imitation. Romans 12 and verses 1 through 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's a transformation to being a confirmation to the image of Christ. It's a transformation to the image of Christ. That's what's worthy of our imitation. In John 17 and verse 17, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. What does sanctification have to do with this? I think a lot. Sanctify is to set apart. Conformity is in many ways an opposite of it. Instead of setting apart from something, conformity is being like this other thing. Jesus said, sanctify them by thy truth. Set them apart by thy truth. Your word is truth. He doesn't want us conforming to the world's standards, but transforming to the image of His Son. In 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Someone said, here's one. There's another person worthy of imitation. Well, he said, imitate me. The Apostle said, imitate me as I imitate. The Apostle, as he imitates Christ, he's worthy of our imitation too. The Apostle Paul. That gets to their doctrine. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 15. Stand fast and hold. Let's read it. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 15. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or epistle. What does this have to do with it? This is the standard worthy of our imitation, is the apostles' doctrines. That is, he calls them the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or epistle. For sake of time, we won't look at these, but in 2 Timothy, there is the idea of a pattern to be followed, a pattern to be imitating, to be propagating, to be teaching and following. Well, what's the big picture? Well, in verse 7, the Lord said, they have rejected me that I should not reign over them. Samuel, they've not rejected you. They've rejected me that I should not reign over them. And here's what I want us to get. They're not simply rejecting one way of government in favor of another. They're not just simply rejecting one human plan in favor of another human plan. They're rejecting God's plan. And when they reject God's plan, they're rejecting God Himself. Okay? In rejecting God's standard and choosing another standard, in this case, and choosing the nations to conform to, one is rejecting God's plan, and in rejecting His plan, they're rejecting God. And when you reject God, you're saying, in essence, I will not have you govern my life. I'll not have you direct my life. That's what they're doing. They're rejecting me as king, and God said that there. Again, choosing the divine standard. Today, as always, everyone is faced with a choice. A choice to choose between a plan or a method that God has authorized, given His stamp of approval upon, or a plan, a method of human origin. The two are not of equal quality, and by quality I mean they're not of equal authority or power. One is divine and one is human in origin. They're not equal. This is true individually and it's true collectively. I want us to think just briefly then about worship. In John chapter 4 and verse 24, God is spirit, and they who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And so collectively, when we come together as a church, shall we have an instrument? Shall we have a band? Shall we add clapping? Dancing? Just keep going down the line? What is the divine standard? That's the question. What's the divine standard? One human standard is as good as another. The divine standard is altogether different. When we think of the work of the church, someone says, well, let's build a life center to cater to the entire man. We'll have an area of this life center where we'll have daycare for unwed mothers, and we'll have a gymnasium in it, and we'll have a workout room, and we'll have this and that, and we'll have recreation, all kinds of stuff going on there. Someone says, I can't stomach that. That's a bit too far. But just a gymnasium, I couldn't see anything wrong with that. And someone else says, well, no, I can't deal with a gymnasium. That's a bit too far. But a banquet room? What could be wrong with that? Just a banquet room? I mean, after all, we have ladies here who are going to have babies, and we could have baby showers in this banquet room. And when we have a funeral, then maybe we can have the whole family over here and feed them. And that's a good, someone says, well, now, I don't know about a banquet room, but maybe a kitchen. Maybe a kitchen be okay. What's a, one is just as good as another. I remember, and this is off script, so I'm probably in trouble, but I remember nearly 40 years ago sitting down with a preacher, and that church had a, quote, fellowship hall in the kitchen. And I talked to him about that, and I talked to him about another church where I had been, and they had a whole lot more than that. And I said, well, this isn't right. But he wanted to defend the kitchen and the banquet room. There wasn't a plug nickel difference between the two. There wasn't a difference between the two. Once you leave the authority of Christ, then one is as good as another. One is as good as another. Choose the divine standard, not conformity to the world. And so what I want to leave us with, apparently the slide is missing, but that is, let us identify and resist any desire to conform to the world's standards personally, but as well collectively as a church. And we need to exercise the greatest discipline over our desires and our goals by saying, what is the will of God in the matter? What is the will of God in the matter? I hope the lesson has been helpful to you this morning. And if you're not a child of God, then this is an opportunity to come confessing your faith in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, and having repented of your sins, and you can be baptized for the remission of your sins. And this day have the hope of heaven in your heart and live faithful unto death. If you're not living right with the Lord, this is an opportunity and a song to encourage you to get right with God as we stand and sing this song.